Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, the verses 53 to 65. And then we will go to chapter 15 and read the first 15 verses. So Mark 14, 53 to 65, and then 15, 1 to 15. And then once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. And it's three questions and answers dealing with the suffering, judgment, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So first we turn to God's Word at Mark 14, verse 53. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Then chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Thus far the reading of God's Word. To the Catechism in Lord's Day 15, beginning with question 37. Question 37 asks, "What do you understand by the word 'suffered'? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was in seminary, a recent graduate came back to lead one of the weekly chapels that we had, and it was around the time of Easter, so he chose to speak in a passage that described the agony of the Christ. And he used the analogy of what it would be like for him as a father to hand over his own son to suffer even a couple of things that Jesus went through. Now, it was a chapel. It was not a church service, and I would never want to use that method from the pulpit or go into as much physiological detail as he described in that chapel. But it was certainly memorable, obviously. It's been 15 years. But it left me with a question. Would you, hand over your child to suffer some of the things that Jesus went through if it meant saving the lives of others? So you're not sacrificing yourself, but you are willingly giving your child to that suffering. Even that well-known passage in Romans 5 recognizes how unlikely that is. For when we were still without strength, it says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Scarcely, it says. And that's even for a righteous man that you would consider doing it. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I mean, we're really reaching the extreme possibilities here. But even that is not the same. Because here it's giving yourself over. You might consider giving yourself over for a righteous man, but would you give your only child? See, for us, even if we were to give ourselves up for someone else, that is not even close to what God has done. Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father loves his people so much that even while those very same covenant people were clamoring for Christ's crucifixion, when his disciples had abandoned and even denied him, when the Gentile world was more concerned about scoring political points than actual justice, God gave his only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross for others. And how can you possibly describe that love? What experience do we have that we can compare that love to? I mean, we don't love our children as much as the Father loves his only begotten Son. And look at what he sent him to endure. When we read from Mark chapter 14 and 15, it's almost like you could stop after every single verse. And each one you have to say, this is God's love for me. God gave Jesus to this agony for me. That's what Lord's Day 15 is showing us. It's not just the fact that Jesus suffered and how he suffered and he was innocently condemned and horribly crucified, but he suffered like this, it says, to deliver us. He was condemned like this, it says, to free us. He was crucified like this, it says, to shoulder the curse which lay on me. Brothers and sisters, we're not here this afternoon to be entertained by or to become a little squeamish about how horrible this was for Jesus to suffer. We are here to see that in his agony, he loved us. And so we see this afternoon how the Son of the Blessed suffers. First, he suffers as the Christ. Second, he suffers innocently. And third, he suffers the curse. The Son of the Blessed suffers. And we begin by seeing Jesus being led away to the high priest. He has already been, at this point, betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested by the temple soldiers, and now those soldiers are taking Jesus to the man who's in charge of them, the high priest. And it's not just the high priest there, it's all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, it says. If anyone was going to know whether or not Jesus had broken God's law, if he deserved to be judged and punished for being unholy, it is the gathering of these men who are supposed to know the answer. Not a single expert is left outside of the room. These men know the law. Inside and out, they eat, drink, and breathe the law. In fact, the perception of how much more they know about the law is what set them apart from the rest of the people in that day. That's, in fact, what made them great in the eyes of the people, or at least in their own eyes. That's what they thought set them apart. They know the Lord, and they know the Word, so they know how to judge if this Jesus is for real. And then we read this in verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Now that's not what the chief priests and the scribes were supposed to be doing. Their role was to wait for the witnesses to come to them. And then once those witnesses had come to them, judge between right and wrong, truth and lie, to gauge the witnesses who come forward to see if then the Sanhedrin, the council, could uncover what was true. But they're doing the opposite. They're not interested in waiting for witnesses to come to them. They're not interested in figuring out what is the truth. They are looking for the lie. They're searching for fake reasons to put Jesus to death. They're encouraging false witnesses to line up and create whatever deceitful narrative they can come up with, hoping that somebody's story will match another, because then they've got their two witnesses, and the Bible says that if you have two witnesses, that's enough to establish the truth. Except you think about it, for all that Jesus did in public for the 3 years of his public ministry, they couldn't find a single false witness to agree with another one. Lie upon lie upon lie, and the fact that they're not satisfied, they have to keep finding more. The more these false witnesses parade in front of them, the more it exposes their own corruption. Which means they have to take it one step further. Some rise up and complain that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and then build it again in 3 days without using his hands. And yet even when they start questioning those witnesses and they gave them all the specifics of the story, they still couldn't get their stories to mesh. Now it ought to have been clear at this point that they had no grounds with which to charge Jesus with anything, let alone to charge him with something deserving of the death penalty. In fact, if these leaders were at all interested in the truth, they would have taken God's word at this point, examined the life of Jesus against it, and they would have seen that everything Jesus had done, even where he came from and how he conducted himself, was exactly what the Bible said the Christ would do. The miracles that Jesus performed, the power that he displayed, the knowledge that he had, the way that he honored his heavenly Father, the way he taught the people about God's word, it was all publicly available. Even these chief priests and scribes, they were present for a lot of it. We constantly read in the Gospels about how the Pharisees were there and the scribes were there. It was plain to see. Jesus is the Christ. On the other hand, if they could have found something to disqualify Jesus, if they looked to God's word and found that Jesus did not measure up to what God had said about the Messiah, then that's what they would have focused on in the trial. That's what we would have been reading about in this account. But they didn't, because they knew already. They knew that Jesus never contradicted God's word, never acted against any of the commandments. They knew who Jesus was, and they hated him for it. Which draws this event into an interesting element. That means that they also would have known that God's word talks about the Christ suffering at the hands of the leaders of God's own people. I mean, we look at Isaiah 53, for example, as one of those passages, or Psalm 22 is one of those passages that we know talk about the suffering of the Christ. Well, don't you think the scribes would have known about those passages too? They knew that those were prophecies about the Messiah. But they refused to believe that this Jesus, in this way, is how God would bring salvation to his people. They were so stuck on their self-righteousness that they were the experts that they refused to believe that they needed this Christ. But this is the Christ we need. Catechism says during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. You think about all the glory that belongs to this Christ that the Old Testament talks about. Think about all the blessings that the Old Testament sings about in anticipation of Jesus Christ. We heard some of them this morning. That always had to come through the Christ who would suffer first. You see, the cross was not plan B for God. He tried at first to just have Jesus be a really good teacher, be really convincing, tell these great stories and parables. But when that didn't have the effect on the people that God wanted it to have, then he decided, well, I guess I have to throw a nuclear bomb into my plans and send Jesus to the cross. No, from the very beginning, the cross was what Jesus was sent into this world to carry, and everything that stepped him towards that cross. His entire life was defined by humiliation and suffering. The sorrow that he endured, the hunger, the loneliness, these things were not accidents in his life. They were willingly taken on as his own. He had to suffer the wrath of God entirely. He had to carry the curse of God against us entirely and leave no aspect of our lives, no stage, no experience of our lives that would remain unattached from, unaccounted for by the suffering that he endured. So that there would be no one in the entire human race who could say, well, this Christ does not suffer. He did not suffer for what I needed him to suffer for. This Jesus has no connection to a person like me. He doesn't fit the requirements that I need him to be. He cannot be my Savior. No one can say that. No, he did this in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. That's why he was sent. Born, conceived, and born of the Virgin Mary, all the way to this trial and then to his cross. This has always been his purpose. This was always the substance of his preaching. This was always the heart of the message that he put in front of the people. The underlying current that went through all of his parables and all of his miracles, all of the ways that he spoke with compassion to the people and admonished the rulers, everything about what he did was to make sure that this Christ would be able to suffer and save his people. Like we said earlier, it's as if we could take every verse of Mark 14 and 15 and stop after each one and say, he did this for me. He did this for me. He knew that when the chief priests realized that getting the false witnesses to agree wasn't going to work, that they were going to have to revert to even more violent and antagonistic schemes, he knew already what was going to happen when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus could have kept quiet at that point, the same way that he had kept quiet to all of the other accusations, but those other ones had been false. He didn't need to answer because it was plainly clear that they were all false. This question, he knew already would be the most damaging of all, even if it was true. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he says in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You say, "Well, Jesus, you could have just said, 'I am,' and left it there. Couldn't you have been more diplomatic? Maybe you could have found something less antagonistic. You know what the high priest was going to do." But this was the time to declare who he was as the Christ and why he was there, why he was willing to stand before this corrupt high priest and suffer the ridicule of this council, their abuse, their violence. Because he is the Son of the Blessed. He is the Christ. And even with this agony and with the greater agony to come, he was still going to declare, "I'm here to save my people, and it's going to happen." That's why he points the high priest to a symbol of victory on the other side of the cross. "You know this," he's saying. So the pressure heightens even more. Things get even more intense. The cross draws nearer now. And Jesus continues to remain steadfast to his covenant love. And that's what we see next as he suffers innocently. Jesus is brought to Pilate. The first question he is asked is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus answers, "It is as you say." Sounds like a very simple exchange. Simple question, simple answer. You realize the significance of what's happening here. Who is Pilate? He is the representative of Caesar, the emperor who claims dominion over his entire empire, who alone has the authority to decide who has authority and who has not under him. He gets to dictate who is a king and who is not. And Jesus, this upstart Galilean that the chief priests are accusing of blasphemy and treason, Jesus says to Caesar's representative, "I am the King of the Jews." Right there. I mean, no matter if Pilate cares to understand what Jesus means by that or what Jesus is talking about, right there could have been all the evidence that Pilate needed to throw the book at him, have the Jesus put to death for treason against Caesar. No one gets to be the King of the Jews unless Caesar says so. That's not what happens. The Holy Spirit makes sure that's not what happens. Instead, Pilate listens to the accusations of the chief priests, and they go on and on with all kinds of heinous stories and blasphemous allegations, none of it true, and Pilate's starting to get a sense of that. But he's not the one to investigate Jesus. You see, under normal circumstances, the accused at this point would quickly come forward with claims of innocence and try to present evidence to plead his side of the case. And he would do everything he could, say anything he could to spare himself from being put to death, because that's what's happening. Pilate is the last barrier between the accused and death. And so under normal circumstances, the accused would have known exactly the predicament that he was in and the power that Pilate wielded. And yet there's nothing normal about this. Jesus says nothing. And Pilate can't help but notice. He says, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." And Jesus says nothing. And what does the Bible say? So that Pilate marveled. Why did Jesus say nothing? So that Pilate would marvel. Why did Jesus say nothing? So that Pilate would have to think about what's going on. This is not just a rubber stamp trial. Oh yeah, people are mad at you. I don't know who you are, so guilty. Pilate has to think. What's going on here? I'm Pilate. I govern on Caesar's behalf. I'm not supposed to marvel at anything. I have the power. I'm in charge, I think. But in this moment, Pilate realizes that the man standing in front of him is no ordinary criminal. Not even the usual falsely accused innocent person. This man is different. You see how Pilate is thinking and the choice that he goes through now. He knows that the chief priests are talking about Jesus this way out of envy. So he gets a sense of what's going on. And so he says, he decides to put Jesus right beside Barabbas. And just as they normally do at the feast, have the people choose who they would like to be released. Now, it's not because Pilate thinks that Barabbas and Jesus are identical. Both guilty, both terrible men, both wicked criminals. And so to Pilate, it doesn't really matter which one gets released. No, he picks Barabbas to be the most completely opposite person to this Jesus. Pilate understands the difference, and now he's hoping that the people will realize the difference. Jesus is not Barabbas. So he's hoping that the people will choose to let Jesus go free so that Pilate doesn't have to worry about this anymore, this man who has caused him to marvel. It doesn't work. The people clamor for Barabbas to be released, and then Pilate says in verse 12, revealingly, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And the crowds cry out, "Crucify him." The Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the crowd cries out even more, "Crucify him." Why? What evil has he done? That's the judge's verdict. This man is innocent. There's no fault in this Jesus. There's nothing in which he deserves judgment. Pilate acknowledges that this man that he's marveled over is not only innocent of the particular false accusations that the chief priests have levied against him. Pilate goes beyond that. He says that there's not a single true accusation that anyone could give against him. Not a single fault has been found in this Jesus for any crime. And yet here he stands, compared to Barabbas, yelled at by the crowd, hated by the leaders of God's people. And Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, verse 15 says, releases Barabbas to them, and he delivers Jesus, has him scourged and crucified. How many times could Jesus have stopped this? So the trial continues and all the different steps are taken. How many times do you think Jesus could have stopped this show trial, this circus court? He could have spoken up when the false accusations were made, explained all of the evidence to Pilate. He maybe even changed Pilate's heart. He could have spoken the gospel to him, right? Maybe Jesus should have done what he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, just displayed his glory. It all would have been over with right there. There's all kinds of things that Jesus could have done to stop this, to make sure that the innocent would not get condemned. But he didn't stop it. He didn't say anything, except for right at the beginning. So that he, though innocent, Pilate declared it, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. That's what's happening here. This is not Pilate running the show. It's not the chief priests in the crowd getting what they want. It is Jesus refusing to step back out of the place that he had taken for us. He refused to deviate from the path that would take him to the cross, because he refused to let the wrath of God fall on us who deserve it. We, after all, are the guilty ones. We heard a lot about that this morning. But if Jesus in Mark chapter 15 does not continue to stand there innocent and condemned, if Jesus does not take our place under the wrath of God, Psalm 51 doesn't matter anymore. The cruelty of the high priest doesn't matter anymore. The injustice of Pilate doesn't matter anymore. If Jesus deviates in any way from the path that we see him take in Mark 14 and 15, we are still condemned for our sins. And there is no mercy for us. And that's why Jesus insists on taking our place all the way to the cross, which we see in the third place. He suffers the curse. The chief priests and the crowd of the people, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were demanding of Pilate. They didn't just say, off with his head, as a normal execution would often be. They wanted crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most excruciating form of capital punishment that the Romans could come up with, and they tried. And the people there knew it. Because it wasn't just that they wanted him to die. They wanted Jesus to die in agony. They wanted to see him suffer. There was malice here. There was pure hatred here. And yet, there was another layer to it. There's the chief priests. They would have known Deuteronomy chapter 21, what God said there, that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That method of dying was marked by God as a demonstration that he had turned his back against that sinner, that criminal, which of course the chief priests certainly would have made clear to the people. They are the chief priests after all. They know, they would know whom God has cursed. They know the law, they know the Lord, they know what sin is, and they know what a man like Jesus deserves. Jesus, he is the worst of them all. He deserves to be forsaken by God. How could it be any clearer? Just do it, Pilate. Show the world that Jesus has no favor in the eyes of the Lord. Show any of those people whom he healed who might still be thinking about clinging to him. Show those disciples, look at the cowards who ran away. Prove to them that there is nothing here. There never was. Make it absolutely certain that this Jesus cannot be the Savior sent by the Lord, because God will reject him. You remember what God said to Jesus and to anyone else who was listening when Jesus was baptized? The voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What did God say when Jesus was transfigured on the mount? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So now we get to Mark chapter 14 and 15. What happened? Did God change his mind? Did God turn sour against his son because Jesus missed something? Did the chief priests find out a way to pry apart the relationship between the Father and the Son? And now they're estranged from each other and the devil is winning in the scheme that he's cooked up? Or is the Son doing exactly what pleases the Father? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." To go to the cross of all places, to be crucified, and over that crucifixion to suffer 3 hours of forsaken darkness. Why was God so well pleased with his Son who came to die on the cross, forsaken by that very same Father? "To shoulder the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God." That's why he was crucified. That's why God was so well pleased with him. For us. Remember Romans chapter 5? "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's what's happening in Mark 14 and 15. The beloved Son takes the place of the cursed sinner so that in every verse, God demonstrates his own love. It's for us. For us, Jesus came as the Christ and suffered. For us, Jesus stood silently when Pilate condemned him. For us, Jesus was crucified, suffered, and died the accursed death. For us. Amen. Let's pray. What a love, Heavenly Father. The only way to describe it is to talk about Jesus. But the only way to know it is to put our trust in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that through your word, Mark 14 and 15, and what we have heard this afternoon, that we would put our trust in him, completely in him. The one who died for sinners. The one who suffered such shame and humiliation. Lord, we ask that we would leave this place as we get up from our couches or our kitchen tables at home, that we would be refreshed in the one who gave so much for us, that our hearts would be singing, that there would be a joy within us to say, I am loved like this. I have a father and a brother like this. And the Holy Spirit wants me to know this. This gospel, this is for me. Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us and how you've encouraged us today. The Christ, Jesus himself, for us. Lord, thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.